As I begin my sermon this morning, I feel like it's only fair to offer a bit of a PG-13 warning. The picture that I'm about to show you on the screen is a close-up of my feet. And so if you ate an unusually large breakfast this morning, or you're newly pregnant, you may want to just avert the eyes. If you can bring up the picture behind me. So this summer, my daughter bought some brand new sparkly nail polish, and she wanted to test it out on someone. Mom was away, older brother was unwilling, and so that left me and my less than beautiful feet. So she painted away, and you can see the result before you. So they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, but when I posted this picture to Instagram, let's just say it didn't inspire nearly that many words. A good friend of mine, Jay Ewing, pastor at 10th Ave Alliance, simply wrote, "My eyes!" Another close friend, Greg Klein, wrote, "I'm not sure it worked. Maybe a little electrolysis needed?" Did you know that the human foot is composed of 26 bones with 33 joints and more than 100 muscles, ligaments, and tendons? It's literally a work of art. And while the foot isn't typically celebrated for its beauty, feet are absolutely essential to human functionality. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Israel as a part of a study tour. And every participant, like myself, had come to Israel because we wanted to learn about its ancient history. We wanted to visit all kinds of different archaeological sites and then take a deeper look into the scriptures. And our tour guide, Todd, shaped our experience in a deliberate way. During the 3 years that Jesus was engaged in public ministry, he was regularly referred to by a specific title. He was typically called Rabbi, which simply means teacher. But Jesus' teaching method was so very different than what we might associate with a professor in a university classroom. And so a university professor, what they will do is they will invite you into her or his classroom. They will instruct you. They will give you assignments. And while a rabbi intended to teach their disciples as well, their invitation wasn't into a classroom. It was to follow in their footsteps. Now, of course, there was instruction, but it was this walking, it was this following in their way that sets their instruction apart. And our tour guide, Todd, was convinced that some things can only be learned by walking. For example, it's nearly impossible to appreciate and understand what David wrote in Psalm 63 unless you've had a personal experience of desert-induced thirst. And so this is what he writes. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." So one day we got off our nice air-conditioned bus out in the Israeli desert, and we were promptly blasted by this 49 degrees Celsius heat wave. And we proceeded to hike for a number of hours through the desert on our way, following in Todd's footsteps until we arrived at the spring of En Gedi. And it was made plain to us that day, some things are only made real as we walk. Now, I've begun my sermon in the way that I have because of what comes next in our preaching series through the book of James. Let me just give you a little bit of history to what we find in the scriptures. You'll remember that 10 to 15 years after Jesus Christ, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended, 10 to 15 years after Jesus went back to the Father's side, his younger half-brother, James, wrote a letter that was then circulated among Christians that had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution they were experiencing. And as you read through this letter, what you discover is a kind of insider's knowledge. James knows firsthand the questions, concerns, and challenges of his listeners. And one of James's chief concerns was the way in which Christians were talking about faith. Now, it seems that there were those who wanted to define faith in purely creedal terms. In other words, faith is simply what we believe about God. But James wanted to give them a more expansive definition. For James, faith equals belief plus behavior. And so, if what we believe about God doesn't affect and transform the way we live, James says that such a faith is worthless. Now, real faith obviously includes creedal statements. What we believe about God is of vital importance, but faith is not passive. It's active, which is to say, faith does something. It does something in us, and it's meant to do something in the world. And faith is proved genuine by the way we walk. So, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And if you're going to use the blue Bible located directly in front of you in the seat rack, you can find our text on page 978. It's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Allow me to read it for us. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As I pondered this passage over the last few weeks, I've chosen to summarize the main idea that James is communicating with the following phrase: faith has feet. When God grabs a hold of our life, we begin to change. Not all at once. None of us become perfect, but the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and He begins to transform us. And so change, growth, fruitfulness, all of these things are the normal outcome of following Jesus. Our faith is personal, but it's never private. A genuine, saving faith will always be seen and heard and felt by people around us. And so as we make our way through this text this morning, we're going to explore the four different examples of faith that James highlights. The first two examples are counterfeit. It's not real. The second two examples of faith are genuine. So let's begin with the first example of counterfeit faith. And James begins in verse 14 with the following question. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? In every question that is asked, there's always an invitation to pause, to reflect, to engage. And I suspect if James's audience were prone to wandering minds like all audiences are, then asking a question, or better yet, asking this particular question was a way of ensuring that there would be engagement. And he begins with a question about life and death and what counts as saving faith. In essence, James says, you say you believe, but is your faith genuine? Can your faith really save you? It turns out that the person of verse 14 who claims to have faith, we discover in verses 15 and 16 that this claim is utterly unfounded. There's no evidence for faith at all. Let me read verse 15 and 16 again. James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? James is using an example to illustrate the disconnect between what we believe about God and how we behave towards others. James could have used almost any example, but he chooses this one because it's particular to the problem confronting the churches that he's pastoring. There were impoverished Christians within the church community who were being ignored by other Christians within the same community. Now, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us to pray, Lord, give us today our daily bread. But God's normal way of fulfilling this request isn't to perform a miracle. Most often, God provides for the hungry through people like us who have something to share. James describes the one in need as a brother or sister, and in doing so, we know that he's talking to people within the church community. Those who had nothing were being seen and then ignored by those who had something to share. But if we think about it, these Christians who were ignoring those who had need, they were doing less than nothing because they were making matters worse by the words that they were speaking. When we see a dire need right in front of us and our response is, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but we do nothing, all we're offering is a backhanded blessing. We're properly recognizing that God is the one who provides for all needs, while at the same time distancing ourselves from any sort of personal responsibility. It would have been much better, probably, and certainly more honest, if they had simply said, God will provide for you, but not through me. I hope everything goes well for you, but not at my expense. That would have been a lot more honest. Real, genuine, saving faith can be seen and heard and felt by people around us. Faith without action, without evidence, is like an empty promise. It's just words. It doesn't mean anything. And in verse 17, James goes on to say, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We live in an age where there is 24-hour global media. And so we are made aware, painfully aware, moment by moment often, of the needs of the world. There is so much need that we see and hear that often we find ourselves paralyzed. There's so much need. Which needs are we supposed to address? Well, with James, I think we begin by looking to the needs of our own community. And then we choose to live and to give sacrificially. There are people in our midst who are experiencing right now crippling poverty or mental illness or addiction. They have needs. There are people in our midst right now who are withering because of physical health or because of loneliness. They have needs. One author writes, in every area there is some opportunity to experience the great Christian truth that the abundance of the one is designed for the need of the other. But we don't just look within our own nuclear family or even within our church community. We also are invited to lift our eyes and look to our neighborhood, to our city, to the world. Now, no doubt, as we lift our eyes, we will become aware of more needs than we could ever possibly meet on our own. And so we also look to the Lord to provide us with discernment and guidance as He sets our priorities for us. And so just as an example, as a church, in recent days, we have sensed the Lord's call to bring another refugee family to Canada. And by addressing this need, no doubt there will be other needs that we will not be able to address. But what is completely contrary to faith is to conclude that we don't have any responsibility outside of ourselves. That's not faith. Our faith is personal, but it is never private. Genuine, saving faith will always be heard, seen, felt by others. I want to turn your attention to the second example of counterfeit faith found in verses 18 and 19. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you by my faith, by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Now, what James is doing here is he's resisting the notion that somehow what we believe can be hived off from how we behave. The one cannot live without the other. And to make his case, James uses an example of demonic spirits. Now, let me begin just by saying that God has made himself known. God can be known. He's revealed himself through his Son, through the Incarnation, through the divine scriptures that have been given to us, and by the ongoing work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet, there is so much more to God than we can see and perceive. There's still a veil between heaven and earth that keeps us from seeing all that we will one day be able to see. But demonic spirits, however, at one point lived in God's glorious presence. They saw his face. They heard his voice. And so in one sense, they know and see God more clearly than we do, so much so that they affirm his oneness and they tremble in his presence. I suspect any demonic spirit could easily sign off on our statement of faith as being true, but that doesn't mean they have faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That he was born, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised 3 days later, that he ascended to the Father's side? Good for you. Evil spirits believe these same truths. But belief alone doesn't equal a genuine saving faith. If what we hold to be true about God does not lead to love, worship, and obedience, it isn't faith. It's counterfeit. And James calls such a faith in verse 20 useless. So James gives us two examples of counterfeit faith, and he moves on to highlight two examples of genuine faith. The first example he gives us isn't a surprise. The second is unexpected. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, the character of Abraham is often described as a kind of father of faith. And James uses a particular chapter from Abraham's life as his example. Before we get to this example, let me just sort of give you the backstory in brief. When God called Abraham to leave his family and his country to follow him, he promised to bless Abraham and make Abraham a blessing to the nations. In fact, the promise was that through Abraham and his offspring, God would bless the entire world. And we're told that upon hearing this promise, Abraham believed. He left his family and his home country. He followed God, but there was one small challenge to the promise God had given. Abraham and Sarah were unable to conceive. They were childless. And so how could their offspring bring blessing to the world if they didn't have any? Years later, they were given a child, Isaac. And Isaac was loved by Abraham and Sarah with a kind of fierce and generous love. Imagine how painful it must have been when years later God spoke to Abraham saying, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." The testing of our faith is not like a math test, where we are called upon to produce the right answer. When it comes to faith, how we live is our answer. And the point that James is making here is that Abraham was commended for how he acted. His faith in God's promise was seen as he and Isaac packed the donkey and made their way to Moriah. Abraham's faith had feet. He didn't hold anything back from God, not even his only son. In verse 22, James says that Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. Let me repeat, some things can only be learned by walking. Abraham's faith was not mature until he acted upon it. And the same is true for all of us. Now, before I move on to the second example that James offers, I want to just briefly pause and address an issue that sometimes is brought up in relation to this passage. And it's not really stemming from what James wrote. It stems from something that the Apostle Paul wrote 10 to 15 years later. James was writing to Christians, and he was arguing for the unity of belief and behavior, because they're two sides of the same coin. But the Apostle Paul, years later, would argue strongly that we are saved by grace, through faith, apart from anything we do, that our actions don't make us acceptable to God in any way. And as a result of what Paul wrote, some look at what James has written, and they set these two in opposition to one another. I believe that this opposition is unmerited. Both James and Paul have something important to say about faith, but each of them have a different point to make. Both would agree that God's grace comes before our obedience. Both would agree that belief in God comes before a change in our behavior, that forgiveness comes before transformation. Paul wants everyone to know that salvation comes to us as a gift because none of us could earn God's favor. Paul's concerned with how Christian life begins. James is concerned with how Christian life proceeds and matures. What we do doesn't make any of us acceptable to God, but what we do does reveal whether our faith is genuine and growing. So with that, now to the side, let's get to James's fourth and final example. If you know the scriptures, the mention of Abraham in connection to faith isn't really surprising. But James's second example is unexpected. We tend to think about life with God in terms of a ledger that has debits and credits. And so we might feel smug and sometimes superior about having a life that is better in the eyes of God than another person, or in thinking that our ledger has less debits than someone else's ledger. And I just want to say, up front, this kind of thinking is absolutely foolish. You've heard this many times before, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All of us come to God through Jesus Christ. All of us come in need of grace and mercy. And so in this regard, none of us are ahead or behind. We all have equal need. But the choice of Rahab as an example of faith is unexpected. James writes, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" He compares Rahab to Abraham. And yet these two are different in almost every conceivable way. Rahab was female. Abraham was male. Abraham was wealthy, privileged, and powerful. Rahab was poor, lacking almost all privilege and power. Abraham is generally thought to be an example of morality, whereas Rahab was pushed to the margins of society and forced to make her living as a prostitute. And yet both are named as examples of faith. Rahab trusted God, and the genuineness of her faith was proved through her actions. When called upon, Rahab offered her home, her resources, her ingenuity to shelter and protect Israeli spies. If caught, Rahab's life would have been forfeit along with the spies. And God honored her for her faith and courage. Her checkered past wasn't held against her. Instead, her trust in God led to faithful action, and God grafted Rahab into his family. As those of you who know the Old Testament story, Rahab ended up marrying an Israelite named Obed. They had a son named Boaz, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, who became king over all of Israel. In fact, Jesus himself, in his humanity, was a descendant of Rahab and Obed. Rahab is not the exception. She's the rule. God loves to include people in his family. And if you're here today, and you're thinking about whether God wants you, he does. There's always room for one more in God's family. James concludes this section of Scripture with verse 26. And with these words in verse 26, James is beginning to sound a little bit like a broken record. Verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And this final analogy speaks to the unity of the human person. We live at a time in the West where, outside of medical personnel, very, very few people ever see a dead body. Now, I've had the privilege as a pastor of being present with people as they take their last breath. And if you've ever been present, you see with your own eyes, within moments of that last breath, the person's coloring begins to change, and everyone in the room knows they're not sleeping. They're no longer alive. And James takes this stark example and he applies it to the unity of faith and works, or this belief plus behavior. Craig Blomberg writes, faith that does not reveal itself in works, in a changed lifestyle that glorifies God and seeks his heart for the world, is dead, lifeless, workless, and worthless. In reality, it is not faith at all. It is only the shell or corpse of faith. And so as I conclude this morning, I want to bring you back to the question James begins with. A question about life, death, and saving faith. You say you believe, but is your faith genuine? And is there any evidence to back up your claim? What was Abraham's evidence? When asked to obey God, he didn't hold anything back, not even his son. What was Rahab's evidence? She saved Israelite spies that were at risk of being captured. She fed them, helped them to escape, even though it put her own life at risk. What about you? You say you believe, but is your faith genuine? Faith, real, genuine, saving faith, always has feet. Change, growth, fruitfulness, these are the normal outcomes of following Jesus. Our faith is personal, but it's never private. It's meant to be seen and heard and felt by people all around us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. As they come, let me invite you to bow your heads as we pray. Father, when you talk to us about faith, you're not talking about a periphery item. You're talking about something that's right at the center of it all. Is our faith genuine? Is it real? Is it a saving faith? Lord, you know. But I ask today, with the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would come and indwell your people again and breathe life on us. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring alignment between what we believe to be true about you and the way that we live in this world. We know, Lord, that faith isn't just something we profess. It's something we live. And we pray that you would reduce the gap between these two things. Father, we thank you for the mercy of Jesus. None of us comes to you on our own merit. Apart from your gracious gift given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, none of us could be saved. And so we want to lay down any notion that we need to be perfect. Instead, we rest in the perfection of Jesus, thanking you for the righteousness that comes to us through him. And we pray, Jesus, bit by bit, day by day, year by year, that you might transform us, so that we look, sound, and act like the one that we follow. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.